few years back on one of my mission trips to China, I purchased this wristwatch, a 5700 Rolex Air King. It's one of the most beautiful watches ever made. It's worth about $5,000. No, this isn't a real one. I purchased this at a black market in Dalian, China. We'll talk about the issues of your pastor buying counterfeit watches later. Beautiful watch, however. It cost me about $200. It's a terrific watch. It beautiful, solid. I mean, really, really awesome. Tells the day and date. Just a gorgeous watch. I wore it for about a year after coming home from China, and then the watch stopped working. I took it to a jeweler in one of the malls here in the cities, and he said, "Man, I've never seen a counterfeit that nice." The problem was it didn't work. It did tell the time accurately at least twice a day, however, so that was a good thing. But, you know, I was reflecting on this watch this week as I was studying our passage this morning. Because like this watch, men and women can fall into the same problem. We can look good on the outside and yet on the inside be broken. And we're going to see that very clearly this morning as we talk about the reality of the traditions of men and women and how men and women are so quick and prone to put our hope in religion, what we do outwardly and how we look externally, thinking that it's through that God is, that we earn God's favor. But as we're going to see this morning, what God really wants is not our outward performance or our rituals or our tradition. What God really wants is our hearts. And so we're going to see this morning from the Master, Jesus is going to teach us what it looks like when religion's gone wrong. How does religion go wrong? What does that look like? And what does God really desire of us, his people? We're in Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through chapter 7, verse 23 this morning. Mark 6, 53 through 7, 23. Let me read our passage, and then I want to come back and highlight for us what it looks like when religion has gone wrong. Remember, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He sent his disciples out into the lake. There was this incredible miracle last week that we looked at of Jesus calming the storm, walking on the water. And now they've crossed again to the other side, to the western side of the shore of Galilee, to Gennesaret. And here we pick up in verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Jesus. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Jesus that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews who do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Well, here in our passage this morning, Jesus highlights for us what it looks like when religion has gone wrong. And he does this by highlighting three key ideas for us this morning. The first thing that we see in our passage this morning is that religion gone wrong is marked by accusation over awe. It's very interesting how Mark concludes chapter 6. He concludes chapter 6 with Jesus and his disciples crossing the sea. They're back on the western shore of Galilee, Jesus' hometown area of ministry, and the crowds come to Jesus. They're flocking to Jesus. They're longing to see Jesus and hear Jesus and be touched by Jesus, and they're bringing people to Jesus. And there's this overwhelming awe over what Jesus is doing. I was reading this passage. I couldn't help but think of the final words of the Gospel of John in John 21:25, where John tells us, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Isn't that awesome to think about? What was that? What were all these other things Jesus did? I think probably some of it was what we read here in verses 53 to 56. All of these additional people coming to Jesus and these miracles he was performing, people literally just touching the hem of his garment and being healed. And there was great awe amongst the people over Jesus. But then Mark contrasts the response of the Galileans with a second group, the scribes and the Pharisees that we read about in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We've already encountered the scribes and Pharisees and their confrontations with Jesus. Remember, who were the scribes? The scribes were the teachers of the law. Who were the Pharisees? They were the keepers of the law. They were even hyper keepers of the law. They had created all kinds of tradition upon tradition in order to maintain the law. And remember, when the Jews talked about the law at the time of Jesus, even to this day, the law for the Jews refers to both the Old Testament law as well as the traditions of man that have been accrued about the law. Now, we're going to talk about tradition a lot this morning. Understand this, friends. Tradition isn't necessarily a bad thing. Tradition can actually bolster and enhance our faith, but tradition always needs to be subservient to the Word of God. Tradition can actually become a detriment to our faith when we elevate it to a place of equal status with God's word. And when that happens, religion can go wrong in a whole host of ways. We're going to see that very clearly this morning. But for now, I want you to notice these two radically different responses to Jesus here in our passage. Accusation or awe. You have the crowds, the Galileans who come to Jesus in awe, and they recognize Jesus. They had faith in Jesus. They brought others to come and see Jesus. But then you have the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 7, 1 through 5, and they see Jesus, but they missed the Messiah, and their hearts were hardened against him. And they also brought others to Jesus, but they brought others to condemn him. And notice in verse 5, the religious leader's condemnation wasn't over truth, but over tradition. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands, right? This wasn't a biblical issue. This is, you're breaking our traditions, our man-made rules. They were more concerned about man's opinion than they were about God's opinion. And friends, don't people still respond to Jesus the very same way today? Instead of coming to Jesus in awe over who he is and what he offers, many come only to condemn, bringing accusations that aren't rooted in truth, but in their own subjective opinions. We saw this just last weekend when the mob stormed City's Church down in Minneapolis. They didn't come in awe of Jesus. They came bringing nothing but accusations against Jesus and his people. Oh, you're all just a bunch of white supremacists. Look at your fancy jewelry. Look at your lattes. Why aren't you down protesting at the Whipple building? They didn't come in awe. They came in accusation. But if they really knew what was going on at that church, they wouldn't be protesting. They would be worshiping. Because if you know City's Church like I do, friends who attend there, know the pastor there, you would know that this is a gospel-teaching church that loves Jesus. You would know that this is a multi-ethnic church that was planted in the cities for the very purpose of reaching their neighbors with the hope of Jesus Christ. You would know that that church is full of people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel of grace, people who have been freed from addiction, marriages that have been saved, young people who have been given hope and a purpose. You would know, friends, that the power of God is at work in that church. You wouldn't come with your accusations. You would stand in awe of what Jesus has done. But our world for 2,000 years doesn't see Jesus. They only see basis for accusation, not awe. And there's all sorts of other examples we could share this morning. How many of you have ever heard the accusation, you Christians think you're so much better than everybody else? Accusation. But the reality is, friends, we don't think we're better than anyone else. We're here this morning because, like Paul, we know we are the chief of sinners. We're the worst of sinners. We're here this morning worshiping Jesus because we've discovered in Jesus his amazing grace that has the power to transform our lives. And friends, when you understand that, if the world knew the grace of God, they wouldn't be accusing us. They would be worshiping in awe with us. How about this accusation? You Christians are just too political. You ever heard that one before? Friends, every person on earth is political. What is politics? Politics is just the legislation of morality. And there's not a person in this world that doesn't have a moral framework. We just believe that morality and legislation should be guided according to biblical truth as revealed by our Creator God. And if the world stopped and thought about that for a moment, the fact that we are the creation and he is the creator, and in his kindness and goodness to us, he has given us truth to lead us and guide us, we wouldn't be accusing him. We would be in awe over the fact that he has given us his word to lead us to life and life abundant. But the world looks at Jesus and his people and they bring accusation. But those who know him and understand the goodness of the gospel, they stand in worship and in awe of Jesus. Well, what was the basis of the Jewish religious leaders' accusations? They looked at Jesus and they critiqued Jesus because his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. Now, understand, friends, this wasn't about hygiene. Okay, this wasn't about the disciples' hands being dirty. This was about ritual purity. This was about being ceremonially unclean before they went to eat. See, the Jews believed that any interaction with Gentile people or other unclean things brought spiritual defilement upon them that needed cleansing. And so to eat with unwashed hands would lead the Jews to be spiritually defiled themselves. And so they had created these rituals and traditions where before eating, again, it wasn't about hygiene. They would hold their hands up like this, and they would pour water over one side, and then they would turn their hands over, and they would pour water over the other side. And now I'm pure. My defilement is gone. I can clean with pure hands. This is what the Pharisees and scribes accused Jesus' disciples of not doing, following these ritual cleansing traditions. Where did these traditions come from? Well, back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 30, God commanded the priests of Israel when they entered the tabernacle, when they entered into the temple, they were to ritually purify themselves. They were to go through these ritual washings in order to be pure before coming into the presence of a holy God. And what had happened is over the centuries, these traditions that were originally, or not these traditions, these laws that were originally mandated just for Israel's priests, over the centuries, traditions had accumulated where these laws then became mandated for the people. And so by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes were commanding the people that they also had to perform these ritual washings in order to be clean before eating. Remember, what were the Pharisees and scribes doing here? They were trying to build a fence around the law. We talked about this earlier this year in Mark chapter 2 and 3. God had given the law, but remember, the people in the Old Testament, they broke God's law, and so God sent them into exile to punish them. Then by God's grace brought them back to Israel, and the scribes and Pharisees said, look, we don't want to go into exile again. We don't want to face God's judgment again. So we're going to make sure that we don't break God's law, but how are we going to do that? Not by obeying the law. We're going to create traditions around the law. We're going to build a fence around the law with our traditions so that nobody even gets close to breaking the law. And so while God said the priests should ritually wash, well, we're just going to make everybody ritually wash just to be safe. And remember back in chapter 2 and 3, what were the issues there? The issues there were fasting, right? God in the Old Testament commanded his people to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees' tradition said, no, 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 we're going to fast twice a week. We're going to build a fence around the law. And then the other issue in chapter 3 was what? The Sabbath, right? Jesus' disciples eating on the Sabbath. Well, you're working, you're breaking the traditions. They had all kinds of rules about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath because they were trying to build a fence around the law to keep anyone from breaking it. But here's the problem with the Pharisees' traditions. Their commitment to their traditions had become a source of pride. Keeping their traditions became the measure of their faithfulness. And in their concern for what they did outwardly, they missed God's priority for what was going on internally. They failed to address the condition of their hearts. Friends, remember what God told the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7? God said to Samuel, I look on the person's heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. I look at the heart. See, God's not concerned with your outward performance. He's concerned with what's going on in your heart. Sadly, many people still get this confused today. I remember years ago, we had a man here at our church who was attending Lakes Free. He had gone through our membership class. It came time for him to do his membership interview with our elders. And we sat down together with this man. I think it was myself and your father, Olin Phillips, at the time. And we're sitting there and we're interviewing this man and we were asking him to share his testimony with us. And as he shared his testimony was, well, I love Jesus and I love serving and I've done this and I've done that and I serve here and I try to do this. And everything was about what he was doing. And so we stopped him and we said, well, could you please just explain to us, what does the gospel mean to you? And he said, well, you know, I just love serving in the church so much. And I've served in this ministry and I've served in that ministry. And at my former church, I did mission trips. And it was all about the stuff he was doing. And we said again, well, but what does the gospel mean to you? What is the good news of Jesus? And he couldn't explain the gospel. It was all about what he was doing outwardly to please God. And so we encouraged him. We said to this gentleman, we said, hey, we are so glad you're here at our church, but I don't know that we can refer you on to membership right now. We would love for you to take our Discipleship Explored class with Pastor Stephen at the time and come to a better understanding what the gospel of Jesus is all about. Well, he took offense at that, and he's no longer here at Lakes Free Church. And it breaks my heart because this was a man who was putting all of his hope in outward performance. And he didn't understand that what God really wanted was his heart. A lot of people make this mistake yet today. The second thing Jesus tells us about religion gone wrong is that it's marked by hypocrisy over health. How did Jesus respond to the Pharisees' accusation? Well, his rebuke was built on three arguments. Number one, he points out their hypocrisy here in verse 6. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The word hypocrites there in the Greek is actually two Greek words. It's the word upo, which means under, and krites, which means to judge. In other words, a hypocrite is somebody who judges from undercover. It's the word the Greeks would use for an actor, somebody who wears a mask. They portray one thing on the outside, but on the inside, there's something very different. And this was Jesus' accusation against the Pharisees. Maybe the clearest example of the Pharisees' hypocrisy is something we already saw back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, where we saw after Jesus' first encounter debating the Pharisees over the law, what did Mark tell us? They went and they conspired with the Herodians about how they might kill Jesus. Hypocrisy. They were keeping all their traditions outwardly, supposedly trying to honor God, while at the same time completely ignoring God's word and the fact that in their hearts they were looking to murder Jesus. You shall not murder, God tells us. Now, it's easy for us to see the hypocrisy in the Pharisees' hearts. We don't always want to see the hypocrisy in our own hearts, though, do we? This is why Jesus shared in the famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Friends, are you careful about the log in your own eye this morning? It's so easy to look at the sins in others' lives and overlook the sin in our own lives. And Jesus tells us here that we need to be constantly on guard against hypocrisy in our own hearts. We need to be quick to deal with our own sin and not just point to the sin of others. Man, I bet our culture would be in a whole lot better place if we took these commands of our Lord seriously. Jesus' second argument here is he points out the Pharisees' nullification of God's word by their tradition. Look again at verses 7 through 8. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus echoes this in Matthew 15, 6, where he says, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. They had nullified the word of God. They had voided the word of God through their man-made tradition. Probably in our contemporary culture, the most notorious groups for doing this are the cults. Groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who will claim to believe in Jesus. They'll claim that you have to have faith in Jesus, but they teach a Jesus plus kind of theology. It's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus proving your worthiness to Jehovah God. It's Jesus plus your conditional obedience and personal efforts in order to attain salvation. And friends, anytime you have a Jesus plus theology, Jesus plus works, Jesus plus membership in our church, Jesus plus this or that, whatever it might be, you've nullified the word of God. Remember, what does the word of God teach about salvation? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. Your works can't save you, friends. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. And we're not saved by our good works. We're saved by grace through faith so that we might do good works on behalf of God. And again, so many people get this wrong. This is what the Pharisees were getting wrong. Jesus, thirdly, then points out their abuse of God's word by their traditions. Their tradition of Korban, he highlights very specifically. What is Korban? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment tells us that we are to honor our father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Honor your parents. It's a command of God. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But the Pharisees, while they knew God's law in this matter, had found a way around it, a way that still allowed them to look pious outwardly. It was through their tradition, their man-made tradition of Korban. And what did that mean? Korban is an offering to God. And so what the scribes and Pharisees would do is they would declare their material wealth and their possessions Korban. It's an offering to God. And then when their parents got older and they needed their support and they needed their care, instead of honoring their father and mother, they would go to their father and mother and they would say, "Oh, you know, Mom and Dad, I'm so sorry. I can't help you because I've given all of my possessions. I've dedicated them to God as an offering, their korban." Now, conveniently, their tradition allowed them to still use their stuff for themselves, but they were able to get around God's law of caring for their parents. Jesus condemned them for this tradition, and he added, they did many other things like this. Friends, this is one of the great dangers of man-made tradition. By elevating tradition, Scripture is often devalued, ignored, and made void. This is one of the key issues that led to the Protestant Reformation out of the Catholic Church. People ask me all the time, "Jason, what's the Protestant Reformation all about? What's the difference between Lakes Free Church and the Catholic Church and Protestant churches versus Catholic churches?" There's a whole host of important differences, but one of the key issues in the Protestant Reformation was the issue of authority. Where does authority lie? Is it in Scripture or is it in the traditions of man? And so the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they read God's word. They read passages like 1 Timothy 2:5 that says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus. And then they looked at the traditions of the church that said, well, you got to pray to Mary and you got to pray to saints and you got to go to confession to a priest. And they said, well, wait a minute. These things aren't biblical. These are man-made traditions. And so again, the question of the reformers was, where's our authority? Is it in God's word or is it in the tradition of man? And this is why the reformers argued sola scriptura, Scripture alone. God's word is our authority. The Apostle Paul had actually warned us about the problem of tradition back in Colossians. Paul says this to the church, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to what? Human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world." A lot of scholars think he's referring to man-made religion there. "And not according to Christ. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Friends, Jesus is the head of the church. He is our rule. He is our authority. And so we need to beware of being taken captive by hollow traditions, the traditions of man. This is why you often hear us say here at Lakes Free, Pastor Rick used to say it all the time, this is his church. This is Jesus's church. This isn't Pastor Jason's church. I don't set the direction here. This isn't the elder board's church. This isn't any of our church. This is Jesus's church. And if we ever forget that, we might as well shut the lights off and lock the doors and go home for good, because this place is dead. And there's a whole bunch of dead churches in our culture today because they forgot that very thing, that it's Jesus's church. And as the great song declares, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is shifting sand." Well, thirdly, here Jesus highlights for us that religion gone wrong is marked by performance over purity. The Pharisees thought that to eat with defiled hands would make them defiled. But Jesus clarified, it's not outward cleanliness that makes one right with God. It's what's happening on the inside. Look again at verses 15 through 16. "There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Friends, eating with unwashed hands and dirty dishes can't spiritually defile you, but the stuff produced by your sinful heart, that can. Sin begins in the heart, Jesus says. Jeremiah 17:9, Prophet Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. This is our problem, friends. Jesus went on to explain this further to his disciples in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Friends, you can't ingest defilement. Food has no effect on the moral condition of one's heart. You eat the food, and then you expel the food. And then Mark adds this interesting statement, thus he declared all foods clean. This is why I was able to eat bacon this morning, friends. Remember back in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11, God gave Israel a number of dietary laws. They were for their health, but more importantly, they were primarily to distinguish them from the pagan nations around them. And so God told his people, he said, look, you're not to eat pork, you're not to eat shellfish, you're not to eat shrimp, you're not to eat certain insects, you're not to eat certain birds, you're not to eat things that crawl on the ground. He gave them all these dietary laws. But understand, friends, the food itself wasn't defiled or dirty. The defilement came through disobedience, by not honoring God's command to be set apart from the nations around them. And disobedience comes from the heart. The food was never the issue. The food was just an outward symbol. Will you be obedient to my command or not? It wasn't about the food. This was made clear later for us in Acts chapter 10, where the disciple Peter, right, who heard these very teachings of Jesus, later he was still wrestling with this issue. The church was still wrestling with this issue. Do we follow the Old Testament food laws or not? And in Acts chapter 10, God gave Peter a vision, and he saw all of this different food coming down on this large sheet from heaven, all of this supposedly unclean food. And what did God say to Peter? Peter, rise, take and kill and eat. And don't call unclean what I have called clean. And then the Apostle Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says to the church, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Remember, the Corinthians were wrestling with us. Can we eat certain foods? Chapters 8 through 10, we saw this last year in our study of 1 Corinthians. And remember, the issue there for Paul and for God, it wasn't about the food. It was about venue, not menu. The food can't defile you. Now, you can do wrong by eating that food in certain places with certain people who have weaker consciences, who don't understand these things. And in that case, you should abstain from the food. But the food is never the issue to God. It's about our obedience and our hearts. Jesus next gives us a spiritual MRI of our hearts in verses 20 through 23. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. See, friends, we're not made pure by the performance of rules and rituals. Purity is a heart issue. And our problem, according to God's word, is that our hearts are bent towards evil. 15 years ago, when my dad died, we suspected that he passed away of a heart problem. And so my mom, she was insistent. She asked my brother and I, you guys got to go see your dad's cardiologist. I want you to get tested. I want to make sure your hearts are okay. And so I went, and I went to the doctor, and he put me through a stress test, and he did an echocardiogram, and I wore a heart monitor for a few days. And guess what? All of those tests came back perfect. My heart was in great shape physically. But friends, if those tests could have seen what was going on spiritually in my heart, they would have seen a lot of ugliness. Paul tells us in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not a single one of us. And even those of us who are Christians still wrestle with a fallen nature, like succumbing to the temptation to buy a counterfeit watch. The good news, however, is that we don't have to be enslaved to our fallen nature, because transformation is possible through the power of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, understand this morning, you're either going to be a slave of sin or a slave of God. One path leads to death, the other leads to life. And the path you're on is not going to be determined by how good you look on the outside. What matters is what's going on in your heart. We need hearts that have been made new by Jesus. This is why Jesus says in John 3, verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Why do we need to be born again? We need to be born again because our hearts are broken. They're damaged. We need new hearts. And the good news for us this morning is that the prophet Ezekiel, God told his people, I'm going to give you new hearts. I'm going to send a Messiah, and he's going to come, and he's going to transform your hearts. And I'm going to take that broken, wicked, evil heart of stone, and I'm going to transform it into a heart of flesh. And he did that for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' death on the cross that provides forgiveness of sin, that provides new life, and that provides reconciliation with God, that gives us this transformed heart. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. Friends, Jesus can give you a whole new heart. He is our hope. He's the one who lived a sinless life. He's the one who died on the cross as our substitute. He's the one who paid our penalty. And he is the only one who can make us new. Religion can't do that for us, friends. Only Jesus. I'll never forget a few years ago when I was down in Guatemala. I was visiting the Catholic cathedral in the town square of Antigua. And I'll never forget, as I was touring the facility there, I saw this elderly Guatemalan woman. And she was on her knees crawling down the center aisle of the church on the rough cobblestone floor. Painfully, agonizingly on her knees were bruised and bloody. And she was crawling to pray before a statue of Mary for penance, trying to purge herself of her sin, trying to earn God's favor. And I looked at this woman and I just thought, how sad. Because God wasn't impressed at all. And here's where the gospel of Jesus Christ shines like a beacon of hope in the midst of a world full of religions. See, religion says, keep striving. Work harder, do more, prove your worthiness. But Jesus says, stop. Stop and rest in me. Do or done. That's the difference, friends. Where are you putting your hope this morning?